So we're stepping into Revelation chapters 15 and 16 today. 15 only has 8 verses, so I know you're like, why are you covering 2 whole chapters? Well, 15 is pretty small, but it might be long enough to where I have to sit down. Happy Father's Day. Today we're going to be talking about the wrath of God. I know, right? I don't remember what Mother's Day was, but I remember it wasn't real great either, was it? What do you do? Timing. It's all God's timing, right? I remember the phrase, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but you're at home and you're a young child and you've crossed your mother, and your mother's words then are what? You just wait till your father gets home, right? As there was this wrath or something that the father carried that brought him home. And I remember my mom using that phrase several times. And I don't remember experiencing my dad getting really, really angry very often. There was a couple of moments. And one moment in particular was my older brother and I, and we were pretty young at the time. Dad was not home. Well, if he was, he snuck in somehow where we didn't see it. But our mother was asking us to do something. I don't remember the details. You'll hear what I remember. She was asking us to do something, take care of something, and basically we sassed her. We told her no. And I'm not kidding. It was like a split second before we knew it. Both my brother and I had been elevated off of the floor, and we were pinned against the wall with these two ginormous fists and my dad's face attached to them and looking at us and saying, don't you ever tell your mother no. Yes, sir. You know, the wrath of a father kind of comes in. Was he justified in that anger? Absolutely he was. Did he injure us? Not that I remember. There was another time I remember as well where I was, a teenager at the time, and so I was narcissistic by nature. Focused totally on myself, and I remember the bottom line is I wasn't getting what I wanted, and he was the one that was wrong and irrational, and so I challenged him on that, and he lit up on me verbally, and it's like, okay, I guess I crossed a line right there. Was he wrong? No. Was I? Absolutely I was. We're looking at a picture here of God's wrath, and sometimes we get very uncomfortable with looking at God's wrath. We tend to either say God has to be wrathful or God has to be loving, and really can't mesh the two of them together because they seem like such opposites. And yet, even in my experiences with my dad, and I realize that some have a very positive experience with your fathers, and some have a very negative experiences with your fathers, but that's a little bit irrelevant when we look at who God is because of, and I understand this, it can affect the way we are. How you were raised affects what your view of God is, how you were in church or not in church as you were growing up, the way that your parents interacted with you, the way that you grew up with friend groups, whether you were public school, private school, homeschool, all of those tend to evolve into create an evolving view of who this God is. But if that view comes from us, it's not in any way relevant as to what he's actually like. In other words, your view of him doesn't change who he is. Do you understand that? What we're going to see today is this very difficult picture, and it really reflects more when God's wrath is poured out. It reflects more our hearts that are hardened, not his. Because it looks like, well, God's heart is so hard, he's pouring all this wrath. No, it has more to do with our hearts that are hardened, not God's heart that is hardened. This is one of my favorite pictures. I have it hanging up in my office, so if you've been in my office, you have seen it. I did not paint it myself, despite popular belief. My daughter painted this when she was 5. And this is why, you may or may not know why I keep it in my office, but I keep it in my office for such a reminder as this. Here's the reality of it. I can look at this picture and I can say, oh, I know what that is, and I can call it whatever I want to. I could call it an elephant. Does it make it an elephant? Absolutely not. You might think I'm crazy for even thinking that it's an elephant. But the reality of it is there's only one person who actually gets to decide what was painted on this. And perhaps you were in the service when she painted it, because I had her do it on Sunday morning probably about 8 years ago. Well, how old is she now? She's 14. She was 5 then. So do the math, right? 9, okay? So here's the reality of it is there's only one person that gets to decide what is on this canvas. Only one. And that is the one that painted it. Likewise, when we look at who God is and what it is that he's done, we're going to look at his plan here today. For some of us, we may struggle with this. Like, that can't be right. That's not who God is. Guess what? You're not the one that gets to decide. So we're kind of basically looking at this as part of God's character. As we look at understanding his wrath, we have to understand what his character is before we can even step into it. And so just very briefly, I have a couple of verses that point to a little bit of God's character. Are we up and running here, gentlemen? I think we are. I'm just behind on things with my clicker. Yes, no? We're going to get there. Once we have this here, we'll have some slides. Until then, enjoy this awkward pause. I base everything off of what I see, so I have got nothing for you. Okay? Are we close? I know, the machine is not a new machine, so it is a little bit older. Well, I saw something. We got it? Okay, I'm holding. He just told me to hold on. You know, it's one of those things where you think you have control over these things. I have no control. It's like myself at home. Father's Day, parenting, children, you have no control as a parent. You think you do. It's an illusion of it. Okay, here we go. So looking at God's character, this is one we've read this passage, we know this passage, but I want to start with this passage because it looks to be the antithesis of what we see in Revelation. But understand this, and I included actually verses 7 and 9, though 8 is really the focal point of it because I really feel like this gives us a broader picture. I can't help but include them in there. But John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God," because here's where God's character comes in, "because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Understand this. Without God, without Jesus Christ, we would not only not know what love is, we wouldn't have love. I mean, do you understand the implications of that? To have a loveless world would be to have no God and no Savior, Jesus Christ, and yet that's what we have. And so we know that there is love in this world and it comes from God. This is an interesting one. In Isaiah 40, he says, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God." So now we understand that here's this God. He is everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth. "He will not grow weary or tired." I got that reversed. Must be dyslexia. "And his understanding no one can fathom." In other words, God gets no sense of weariness like we do. You know, as a parent, father, we have children. You know, you can't be a father without having children. That's usually how it works. But when you have your firstborn child, you know, you spend all this time and you care for the child. And come bedtime, we would take and we would read books to our firstborn, and it would be like a stack of books like this because you have all the energy in the world, right? And so you'd start with the first book and you would read Tiger Can't Sleep. I'm not going to read it to you now, but it's one of our favorites. And so you have all of these voices and such that you do as you read through the book, and then you go to the next one, and the child wants another book. Okay, it's time for Max's ABCs. It doesn't matter that there's 26 letters in the alphabet. There's no limit to how much you would read to your child. And then you read Pigs Love Potatoes, which is another one of our favorites. Again, it's about counting, okay? That's how it works. You know, a lot of these books, they actually have a hidden message, and it's to learn. All right. So if you don't like to learn, then don't read these books. Read something different. Mud Pie for Mother. That's all about Mother's Day. It's very lovely. Actually, it's birthday. Never mind. Raindrop Plop. Again, it's another counting book. But then you go through these books and it's like, you won't stop. Well, you get to the fourth born then. It's like, no, you pick one. Just pick one book. And then they come up with, then I want Aesop's Fables, all of them. It's like, no, I don't think so. You know, but what we ended up doing in our home as we were starting to read these books, you get tired as a parent. You spend all day, you're raising four kids, sometimes more. And so we'd read the first sentence of the first page and the last sentence of the last page and try to trick them. There, we're done. No, we're not done. But this is the beauty of, as human beings, as parents, we get tired. We get exhausted. I don't want to read. I love my kids, but I don't want to read you a book tonight. This is a beautiful thing where it's like, with all that God does, he doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. Oh, that's a character attribute that I want to relish. And I look at who who this God is. This is a little bit lengthy, and I want you to just grasp it here as we go through it. This is God's heart for unity. God's heart for promise that he's going to, his faithfulness that he's going to be bringing about. He says, I'm going to make them one nation. This is Israel. They were divided. Okay? And he lays out this promise, and it's really what we're going to be seeing as we continue to progress through Revelation coming to fruition. They would have been clueless at the time, I think, but that's why God has laid all this stuff out, and then he gives us this book of Revelation that kind of pulls some of this stuff together. He says, I will make them one nation in the land. On the mountains of Israel, there will be one king over all of them. And they, remember, they were divided at this point. And they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images. That's this image that we're going to have here. And it's got to be purged. It's got to be dealt with. Sin and evil and Satan have to be dealt with. Or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. And I will cleanse them. That sounds like a loving God, doesn't it? And yet when we look at his wrath, that's part of that cleansing process. I know we're uncomfortable with it. We may be uncomfortable with it today, but let's not miss God's character. Just because you disagree with God's character doesn't change his character. They will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And that's prophetic language referring to Jesus Christ. And they will all have one shepherd, that is Jesus Christ. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Do you see that phrase? I will put my sanctuary with them, forever. In other words, my presence and them, that's going to be combined. We'll see imagery of that today in Revelation. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Psalm 50. I have no need for a bull. Who is this God? He doesn't need our sacrifice. He doesn't need anything. He is self-sustaining. Look, it says, I have no need from a bull from your stalls or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as all that is in it. This is a sovereign God. He doesn't need us to care for him and feed him. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. That's just a picture. And there's a lot more, but that's just a picture of this, the character of this God that we're about to encounter, because we're looking at some hard things coming from this God. But it is his character that is true. He is loving and he will purge sin and evil. And they're going to be culminating here today. So here we go. Revelation 15, verse 1. And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. This is the third time we've kind of seen that phrase of in heaven I saw another great and marvelous sign. The other ones were dealing with the woman and then the dragon. We saw it in chapter 12, I believe it was. And so what we have here is basically we had coming in the seven seals. Those seals were broken. We had the seven trumpets that came in. And remember that seventh seal brought in the seven trumpets, and we had the seven trumpet blasts that's basically escorting in or bringing in the seven bowls of wrath, or what's known as the seven bowls of wrath. That's going to be in chapter 16, but this is all part of that same picture. And so as they're getting ready to basically finalize and rid the earth of this sin and evil, this is the preparation work that's being done. You remember last week we were in Revelation 14. That was the harvesting of the earth. That was tough to see as well. But basically it's this picture of it's going to be cut down. God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to do it when he's going to do it. And this is the picture, whether you like it or not. It doesn't change who he is. He is still loving. He is still perfect. He is still sovereign. So let's look at it. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. You remember way back when we looked at this imagery of that we had of the temple, and there was John saw the sea of glass. And when we look at the temple, there was I think it was in Exodus or Ezekiel, I forget which one it was, there was this picture of the temple, it was Ezekiel, and it's referred to that this laver, remember that laver, that's that big bowl that was used for ceremonial cleansing, as before they would go into the temple, they would use this water in this laver, and it was referred to as the sea. And it was intended before they could enter into the temple, they had to be sanctified. And that's that sanctifying piece of it. You see it in our Christian Missionary Alliance symbol. We have it up there on the wall. It's that thing that looks like the cup. That's the laver. And so here what we have is John again. He says, I looked and I saw the sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. In other words, these are those who had come through the great tribulation. We looked at it last week with 144,000. That's just the Israelites and the great multitude. Those who had been sealed and not taken the mark of the beast or worshiped the beast. And that's important to note. And we spent some time with that last week. They held harps that were given to them by God. So they're given harps. I don't know how to play the harp. Maybe someday I'll learn how to play the harp. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And this is interesting. And so the Song of Moses was written way back in Exodus 15. You know the story of the Exodus? What we find today, specifically as we look at these bowls of wrath, they parallel very closely to what we saw in Exodus. The story of Exodus was Israel was all in bondage in Egypt. God said through Moses, I'm going to deliver my people and you're going to be the one to do it. He sent 10 plagues. We're going to see some parallels with those 10 plagues here today. But with that, as those Israelites are moving out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. And if you remember when they come to the Red Sea, basically the Israelites are saying, thanks a lot, Moses. Basically, now we're up the creek without a paddle, and we're going to be killed by the Egyptians now. And so they're looking back, they see the Egyptians coming, we've got the Red Sea in front, and they said, now what? And God basically parts the sea. They walk across on the dry land, and then the seas come in, and Pharaoh and his army are all fully destroyed. And it's like, wow, God did what he said he was going to do. He delivered us. And that's that pattern. So as we look at this wrath of God coming in, it parallels with what happened with Egypt. It parallels how they were delivered out of Egypt, and it parallels how God's people are going to be pulled out as well. But they sang this song in Exodus chapter 15. And this is just a snippet of it, and you may recognize some of it. And he said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. It's its reflection to what God had done. And that is part of the song that we're going to see here. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So what we have here then, if you remember back that this 144,000, they were given a new song. They learned a new song. It's kind of believed that this is that new song now, that they're singing after they have been martyred. They've been killed for their faith. And so this is the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it takes a little bit of a different flavor, but it's a beautiful thing because not only is this now about this song from Moses way back in their generations past, but it's about the Lamb. The salvation that comes from the Lamb. And so we have great and marvelous are your deeds. Very similar. Lord God Almighty. Notice these phrases. This is getting us ready for what it is that we're about to read. Just and true are your ways. You're the King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. When we look at what's about to happen, who do you want to make those decisions? Someone who really doesn't know what's going on or the one who's holy? You may or may not agree with it, but the bottom line of it is, I want the one who's holy to make those decisions. All nations are going to come and they're going to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed, and God's about ready to lay it out. There's times in our life where we think that we're maybe self-justified enough to say, yep, you wait till God's wrath comes down on you. God's wrath will, in a sense, we're all guilty of it. And without the grace of Jesus Christ, without the salvation of the Lamb, we don't have a hope. So after this, he says, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. So in Moses' time, again, this is reflecting back to that Exodus time. It's like, remember the Exodus. Remember what God did in the Exodus. He brought basically wrath to the Egyptians, and he brought salvation to those who followed him. That's going to be the same pattern that we're about ready to see here now. So don't forget the temple. And we saw the temple in heaven. It's the tabernacle. It's one and the same. That's basically where God's presence was dwelling. And so now here John says he looks and he saw in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the covenant of the law, and it was open. In other words, the doors are open and you can see into it. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Obviously, very notable and royal beings. Then one of the four living creatures, this is way back what we saw in early Revelation, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Interesting note, this isn't the first time that temple was filled with smoke and people couldn't go in. The other time, guess when? Exodus. See the parallel again? And that in chapter 40, Moses could not go into the temple because God's presence was in there, and he had to wait literally for God's presence to lift before he could even enter into the temple. It's similar here where basically God's bringing his wrath. All right, this has to be completed first. So that's chapter 15. That's the introductory, basically saying, get ready, here comes the bowls of wrath. And so now we're going to look at them real briefly, one at a time. Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his name. It appears that this wrath will be taken out on those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like here. For those who have taken the mark of the beast, for those who have worshipped the beast, it seems to be targeted at them. I don't know what this is going to be like or look like. But let's be honest, after the year that we just had in 2020, with a pandemic of relatively, I mean, I'm not making light of it, but this is worse. So comparatively, relatively light, this is going to be serious. You know, there's some who really struggled, I understand that, with the pandemic and specifically the health, but this is taking it to a whole new level. And we can see what something like that can cause now, that what we have just gone through in the last year, we can see the ramifications. Wow, that could really be serious. But this is what it says, so painful sores are going to break out. We don't know what kind of disease this will be, but it's going to be pretty serious. We'll see that come back into play here in just a moment. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. Do you see the parallels too? The sores, the boils from before, parallels with the 10 plagues. Here we have the sea turning to blood. Again, parallels that with the 10 plagues. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So now it's all water sources. I mean, there's the ramifications of that. There's no water to drink when all the things in the sea are dying. Fish is a major food source. Food source is going to be affected. We've still heard and are experiencing some of the effects of what the pandemic has done in food sources across the world. Some countries are in very dire need. We haven't necessarily experienced it to that level, but you've seen some changes. I think when you go to the grocery store and you're noticing, wow, this is costing more than it used to, it causes us to be aware. I'm not saying we should panic. I'm just saying we should be aware, because what does that do? It points us back to God is doing what he said he's going to do. I'm not saying it's caused the pandemic, but the point of it is it should get our attention. It's like, oh, okay. You do point to stuff like this. Again, pointing to the 10 plagues. Now notice this in verse 5, because this is kind of the point. You know, this is one of those tough passages. Well, what are you going to do with it? Well, it kind of takes care of itself in this way. When you look at verse 5, it says, then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, God, you're right. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. These are those who had followed the beast, and we're going to get into more of that next time. It's going to actually be really kind of a sweet picture, which is kind of weird. But this idea of here we have the beast, and you have the dragon, and you have the Antichrist and the false prophet, all of them are basically everything Christian has been opposed. Christians must be killed. We're seeing that in our world now, in different sectors of the world. It happens. And the idea of it is Christianity must be crushed. Christianity must be crushed. And so we're going to be killing it off. And these are the ones that are doing it. And now you have an angel in verse 5 that's saying, I know that this is hard. You've given them basically blood to drink, and I don't want to hear about that. And yet the response of it is, how can a loving God do that? No, this is the response where it says, you are just and right for the decision that you have made, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. As difficult as it is to see what we're reading here, true and just are God's judgments. He's not making a mistake. Whether you agree with him or not doesn't change the validity of his decisions. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But notice the last line. But they refused to repent and glorify him. And that's the point. We're going to see that again. But that's the point. I think even in the midst of this, you see God's heart, you see his character come through. We don't necessarily feel comfortable with it, but yet it's there. Where's God's heart? Is God's heart to basically take his thumb and crush all of the ants that are below him? I don't see that. What I see with God's heart here right now is he's doing this stuff because sin and death and Satan must, and evil must be purged. It must be gotten rid of. This is the way to do it. There is no other way to do it, and I'm going to do that. But where is God's heart even in the midst of it? It's with that last line. I want you to repent. Will you, even as these things unfold, will you repent? And how many of us over and over again, it's like, yeah, I'm not willing to trust you. I'm not willing to give my life over to you. I'm going to continue to go with it my own way. This is a picture of the heart of God. And it's a beautiful thing. And he wants us. He doesn't want to crush. He wants us. Sin and death will be crushed. Don't miss that. But that last line, that's the picture of what God is after here. For those who you know who are flippantly against God and they'll curse him whatever chance they get, you know what God's heart is for them? It's the last line. It's not, oh, I'll crush you eventually. You just wait. I want them. The lady on the video said, God's constantly calling us. We see that over and over again. If you haven't given your life to Christ, guess what? He's still calling you. He's beckoning for you. He's prodding you. And for those who have given your life to Christ, you look at this and like, oh, that's tough to see. Thank you for calling me. We see it again. So the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And this one takes a little bit of a different flavor here because it's actually going directly to the beast, which would be Satan, who is possessed. We'll deal with more of that next week or next time as well. Throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Again, that parallels the plagues that we find in Egypt, in Exodus. People gnawed their tongues in agony. And they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So those pains, whatever disease that was, is still there. They haven't gone away. So it seems that they linger. This sounds very harsh, very difficult, very painful. And yet their response then, but they refused to repent of what they had done. What's this pointing to when it comes to God's heart? I'm going to crush you. Or I want you to repent and turn back to me. And I see the latter. God's heart, even though we go through Revelation 16 here right now, God's heart wants you. One of those speakers in that video said the same thing. God wants you. If you leave here questioning or anything, just remember that statement, that phrase right there. God wants you. He also wants the person next to you. He also wants the person that you just don't get along with, whether it's at home or at work. This is his heart. He wants you. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to repent. That's the heart of God. We see that. That's what John 3:16 is saying. That's what we looked at with 2 Peter chapter 3 last week. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, this is where we get into some of the stuff where people want to know all the answers. I don't have all the answers, but we'll pretend that we do. Bowl on the great river Euphrates. Euphrates would have been a river that ran on the east side of Israel. And basically, it was a natural barrier that would have prevented armies from being able to cross, whether it was in that time or even times before that. So armies couldn't naturally just go in and invade because they had to figure out a way how we can get the whole army across the river first. So they poured out this bowl in the river Euphrates, and its waters dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits. Okay, let's pause there. Let's look at the kings from the east here first. Who are the kings from the east? Bottom line, we just don't know. There's been a lot of speculation. Oh, that could be Russia. It could be this, that, and the other thing. Yep, it could be all of those things. We don't know the answer to who those kings are that are coming in, but the reality is they're probably coming in from the east. Okay? Also, notice with this, as we get into verse 13 now, because we take a big shift here, and we're starting to look at some things. We're going to get back to the bowls in a second. But in verse 13, the big shift is this idea where we have this supernatural, this spiritual element of battle that's going to be happening and starting in verse 13. And yet it seems to be underlined with this imagery of physical battle. But yet make note of what battle is actually taking place. There is really no physical battle that's being taken place with mankind, I'm saying. There is a physical battle that's taking place with the supernatural. So notice this. So then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. Again, a little bit of a tie-in to what we see in the plagues from Revelation. But notice these three spirits, three evil spirits, three demons looking like frogs are going to be coming out. So they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These three, we've talked about this fake, this counterfeit trinity a number of weeks ago. These demons are going to be coming out of their mouths, and they are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather. I think I made a mistake. Hold on. To gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So these demons are going to go out and basically influence these kings to come in and conquer Israel. That's the idea. But it's supernatural involved in that way. And it says, look, this is Jesus' words now, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then we get into this. So then they gathered together. This is this place of Armageddon. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. They gathered together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The idea of it is Megiddo is the place that it's believed to be. It's kind of a natural valley or a natural place where there would be a battle, natural battleground. Several battles have taken place in there over the years. But it looks like their people are congregating here for this final battle we've heard referred to before, Armageddon, or this Battle of Armageddon. Yet in the midst of it, I don't know that there's going to be the physical armies that are going to be battling as much as the supernatural battle that's going to be taking place between Satan and Jesus Christ. I think it's supernatural because we don't see these kings being engaged in battle. We see Jesus Christ being engaged in battle. It's very interesting. We don't have all those answers, but there's this picture like, oh, there's going to be a great war. Maybe. But maybe there's more supernatural ties to this than we really give credit to. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split in three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, more on that in a couple weeks, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on the people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Did they repent? No. They cursed God. One passage there, and I think I may have missed it in preparing my slides. And we get into it. There's an important note, and this is a good way to wrap it up here anyhow. So in Revelation, let me get there, chapter 16, what we find is just as that battle is taking place, they are spirits. And they're taking place and they're getting ready for this battle on the great day of the Lord. But the bottom line of it is, the Lamb will overcome them. And Satan will be defeated. And Jesus Christ is the victor. You know, when we look at what it is that we're going to, whether we encounter it, well, what is going to happen, Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. I know it's a tough passage of scripture. But understand the heart of God in the midst of it. The heart of God is for people who he has created, and he wants you. He wants you to repent. He wants others to repent. His goal isn't to squash, but yet sin and death must be conquered.